Actually, Bannockburn is named for a region of Scotland, for those trivia buffs. And how many of you have seen Braveheart on cable, right? You didn't watch the movie because it was rated R. You saw it on network television. But Braveheart, where a battle took place, that took place at Bannockburn. Does that give me a tie? That's a military reference right there. All right, I do have three daughters, 16, 14, and 3 and a half. Turns four, actually, So every decade or so, God blesses us with a little girl. No stinky boys at the rush house, just me. And I wouldn't have it any other way. In fact, it's one of the great blessings of my life. And those who have children know that that's some of your best illustrations. Is, you know, they just say some of the greatest things, especially when my older girls were younger. I used to actually just plant seeds, and we would do a family devotion a few nights before I was going to preach on something and say, girls, this is what I'm talking about, and what do you think, and just hope they'd say something or some cute insight. And I remember one time, the girls were really used to this routine, I was going to be speaking someplace that following Sunday, and I said, girls, I'm going to be off in Virginia, and they've asked me to speak on the breakdown of the family. You know, sometimes moms and dads don't stay together, and it's very sad, and what do you think about that? And Reagan, who was 5 at the time, put her fork down, and she was kind of used to the routine, and she said, Daddy, if you don't know what to say, maybe they should just get somebody else to preach. So, some of you have been there. Apparently, she was sick and tired of me stealing her material. And I think that's a good place to start today, because I want to let you understand, I'm not an expert. I mean, I think one of the most important things that I need to echo, and anybody who's in this wonderful movement that we see of the Spirit of God in family ministry would tell you, I don't think there'll ever be a day where we all of a sudden say, okay, now we got it. So let me explain to you all that I have discovered and we have it going on. We're in a battle. And so some of the things I'm going to show you today are still in process, and I'm not sure I want them to be completed because we continually want to be better at what we do. But I want to encourage you for just a few minutes from a pastor's perspective, and I think that's probably why Dr. Stinson gave me this honor. By the way, you do know how blessed we are to be in this room at this time and blessed by what Southern Seminary is doing. They are at the tip of the sword of something I believe is a movement of the Spirit of God around this country that has the potential to totally transform and bring revival in this country that we need so badly, don't we? So I'm so grateful to be in the room with you all, and can't wait to look back years from now and say, we got to be there. Look what God has done in His church to restore the family. And so if you're a pastor, I think you know, or you wouldn't be here, that these principles of connecting church and home can and must extend to every facet of ministry. I know when I go speak somewhere and somebody says, well, what about the singles in your church? They feel alienated that I want to tell more about what we do, that they haven't seen the full gamut of Bannockburn. At Bannockburn, we don't have a family ministry. We don't have a family minister, a family pastor. We don't have a family ministry budget in our church because it pervades everything we do. And that's what I want to talk about for a minute, how you can take this back and start to implement a culture of connecting church and home, which to me is far more lasting than a family ministry. If you wish your pastor would get excited about it, I guarantee you he doesn't fully understand the implications, or he would be excited about it. What a pastor's usually thinking, because I've been there, is when they hear about something, they're saying, please, not another program, not another sales pitch. Pastors don't ignore home ministry because they don't care about homes. Pastors ignore family ministry because they haven't yet seen how to do it differently, because they're overwhelmed. I got to have breakfast with a good friend of mine who was on staff at Bannockburn for a number of years. So he ate, he drank, he slept, he breathed family ministry, because that's just what gets me up early in the morning, what keeps me up late at night. And so our staff would die on this hill. They live and breathe. It's their deal. It's not mine. And our church as well. So he knows it. He's been a pastor of a small church in Kentucky for the last year and a half, and God is doing some great work. And I just couldn't wait to hear. I said, and what are you doing in the area of family ministry? I mean, how are you connecting church and home? And he kind of looks at me. He says, well, Ryan, we're just a little overwhelmed with just church, you know, on a weekly basis. I'm just trying to make it through the day right now. So hang on and I'll get there. And I think, you know, I hope that he's listening to this on streaming video sometime today because I want to make him feel guilty. That's really the most important thing that you can do is just guilt people. No. That's leadership. Because it explains, this guy was surrounded and inundated by family ministry, and he's still trying to figure it out. So I feel for senior pastors, and if you wonder why pastors don't grab hold of this, sometimes they're overwhelmed. I want to show you one area, if you're a pastor, one area where you can get your pastor excited, that I think if you can do this, the other things will follow. And in order to do that, what we've got to do is focus on the proper standard. The proper standard for ministry, we have to find one underlying theme that God wants to see happen in the family. And if we don't start there, we're going to be in real danger. If we get the wrong standard, we're going to be in trouble. Let me pick on us for a second, okay? The standard of what God wants in the home is not the 1950s. Don't get up and walk out. That's not what we're looking for. There were problems in the 1950s. That's not the standard. It's to recreate the home in the 1950s. Hear me on this. Don't get up and walk out. The standard is not to emulate the families in the New Testament. Now, we want to emulate what God told us in the New Testament, but the New Testament family was all messed up too. If you look back at that time, that's one of the reasons why Jesus was scorned by some of the Pharisees, is he was very, very attuned to and sensitive to the needs of women. Because they'd so screwed up the family that screwed up the idea of manhood that they thought manhood would be just kind of lording it over the woman and pushing her down, and she hardly had value, even personhood, in the New Testament world. So that's not our model. Hear me, to look at the examples in the Old Testament is not the biblical model. We look at what the Scripture has to say in the Old Testament, don't look at the model. Some of the, at least the wealthy patriarchs of the Old Testament went and got multiple wives. That's nowhere in the Scripture. It's never condoned. But we had screwed up families all the way through there. The best way to discover the foundational place that God has for the home in the context of His kingdom is to go all the way back to the beginning, pre-fall, and look in the garden. Go to the same place that when Jesus was asked about the family, and he was inquired of about divorce, he went back to Genesis 2, didn't he? And when Paul was instructing Timothy about the woman's place in the church and the man's place in the church, what did he do? He didn't just say, and here's the principle and why. He went back to Genesis 2, and he quoted from there, and he started to explain the theological premise there. I think that's the place we need to go back. And so, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, I just want to focus. I'm sure if you're here, you're probably familiar with the creation account, and you're familiar with the creation of Adam and Eve, and you can read that yourself, because what you usually think of is that the foundational truth of the family is that God created Adam, and then out of Adam He created Eve. That's a significant family doctrinal principle, because He created the animals, male and female, but He chose to do it in such a way that the beauty of humanity and the community that He gave us was out of one another. It's incredible implications for the doctrine of the family. But the foundational implication that we want to ask when we look there in the Genesis account is, why are they there? What's the point? Well, we see all through Genesis 1 that they were created in the image of God. And we could spend hours upon hours, as theologians have, talking about the image of God and imaging God and reflecting His image. But I think the foundational truth of what we're trying to get across when we're connecting church life and home life, faith life and real life, what we're trying to do can be summed up in how the home acted in those very early days and hours. Genesis 2:25, a passage we usually pass over when we're looking at the Genesis account. Genesis 2:25 says this. Put it in context, let's read verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What's he's really giving an outline of the home there. The beauty of marriage. He's talking about the beauty of raising young adults, champions for Christ. And then in verse 25 it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the greatest thing you can do is go home and get naked. No, that's not... That might be true. That might be a good thing to do. Wow, Randy, you're not going to invite me back to speak. But you know what I think that's saying? It's a profound biblical truth. It's so foreign to us to think that they could just be unashamed in this place. Not only unashamed before one another, but that unashamedness is an outpouring of being before holy God. They're walking with God in the context of the family, and they're reflecting His image. And because they're reflecting His image, they have the opportunity to influence all around them. The very foundational place there is a sense of reflecting God's image. I want to give you three implications this morning of the Genesis standard for family. And the reason I think it's important to understand these implications and these principles is you have to start at the cultural level in your church. I plead with you, don't go back from this place, and you're going to learn lots of ideas for programs. That's what I love about the breakout sessions. And eventually you probably want to program this into your church, because that's how the world thinks today and how the church operates, and so it ought to implement. It ought to invade your programs. But don't start there. Start deeper at the cultural level. Because at the cultural level, you can impact every area of your church. At the cultural level of your church, you start to live out these theological implications. Here's the first implication. The family was not designed primarily to be about learning about God. It's a muddy sentence, so let me say it again. The family was not designed primarily to be about learning about God. That's one of the wonderful places. It's the primary place for discipleship. But that's not the primary design that we see in verse 25 there, how they're walking. It was designed so that we could actually know God. Do you see the difference? The family wasn't primarily designed at the very foundational level that we would just know about God or we'd learn about God. It would be that we would know God. It was created for intimacy. Intimacy. The greatest gift that you can give your homes and your church is not that they would know a whole bunch of stuff about God, but that they would walk with Him in their homes. That seems so obvious, but we have to start there. And I'll tell you why. Because we have a tendency to live in the programming world. And you cannot program intimacy. You can only program discipleship and morality and these things, and you need to do that. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were looking for a home. We were going to build, and then we had Lily, our youngest, and we just thought we didn't need to have a baby and build a house, and so that was just not God's timing, so we were in this rent house, and we decided to look for another house. So we're renting, and right at the end of this rental, I remember waking up a couple times because my wife shook me awake. I can sleep hard, and she said, "Listen," and I'd say, "Well, listen to what?" And she'd say, "Do you hear that? There's things running in the attic," and I'd say, "Well, no, that's probably on the roof, darling. It's just somebody, there's like an animal, wild animal running on the roof of the house. Who cares, you know?" And I'd go back to sleep. She did this like 3 days in a row. And finally she said, "I'm calling the exterminator because I think there's something in the ceiling, you know, and it's freaking me out." So I said, "Okay." So here comes ABC Pest Control. And they come to the house. And Lana calls me at the church. She's like, "Ryan, you're not going to believe this." And she's just quivering. She's like, "Oh, you can't believe it. It's the worst news ever." And I said, "What is it?" She said, "We have rats in our attic." And it's like, she would die if she knew I was telling you this story. She just freaked her out. You know, rats in the attic. And I said, "That is kind of gross. You know, rats in the attic." So they're running around. They said, "There's all kinds of family of rats." And she said, "In fact, the exterminator came down and he was freaking out too. He said, 'Ma'am, you have, your attic is just infested with rats.'" Yeah. So she said, "Well, we got to do whatever we are, and we got to move out of this house." I said, "No, we can get rid of the rats. Okay, let's get rid of the rats before we just move." And so this guy was kind of a rookie who'd come, and he said, "Well, I'm sending the primary, the alpha dog, rat killer." 3 days. So the rat killer comes, and I'm not there for this either. I'm back at the church, and Lana calls me in the middle of the day, and she's giving me an update on the rat killings. And she said, "Ryan, I have great news." And I said, "What is it?" She said, "You know what, this guy came, he kind of rolled his eyes at the rookie and went up there, and he said, that rookie never saw a rat. What he saw is the evidence of a large animal in your attic." And he said, "Man, you don't have rats, you have squirrels." And right away we went, "Oh, whew, that's so much better, that's so good. We don't have ugly rodents, you know, we have cute rodents in our attic." And isn't it funny that just right away we felt better, and they said, we can put some screens up and put some traps and we'll get rid of all the squirrels in your attic. And that's what they did. But isn't it funny how we think as human beings? We don't want rats in our attic, but thank goodness we just have squirrels. They're both rodents. They both do the same thing, both do the same destruction. But we tend to standardize because what we're far more interested in is not the problem. We're interested in the appearance, right, of the problem. And that's exactly what we have to be careful of in family ministry, is the focus on the problem and not just cleaning up the appearance of the problem. Listen, we are on the cusp of something very exciting, I believe. A movement of God as we rediscover the things of God that relate to the family in the church, in our country, and perhaps in the world. But there's a danger. A danger of building something without a proper diagnosis, creating another morality factory, and thinking that's going to solve the problem. Remember Judges chapter 2, when Joshua had died and then all that generation with him died? And it says, and a new generation grew up who knew neither God nor the things he had done for Israel. Didn't say right away that they were immoral. I would guess they probably had a generation there that was pretty moral. But they focused on the morality. They focused on the stuff they were supposed to do. And they forgot about the intimacy with the holy God. And so they started chasing after all these other things to worship. And in one generation, the home was destroyed in Israel. We would do a great disservice to our people if all we did was train them up. All we did was train them up to be more moral. We have a series of milestones in our church that we walk our parents and our families through. Brian Haynes has written a wonderful book. He's here this week called Shift, that helps you walk through your families through specific milestones they already experienced. And it's noteworthy that as we put these in place the last 6 years, we have, for example, one in the third grade called a character breakthrough. I'll talk more about it in a minute, where we challenge our fifth grade families. We train the parents for 4 weeks, and then they train the kids, and we have a special ceremony as they grow in wisdom and understand a healthy attitude before God. And, you know, people think that's great. And then we have a purity breakthrough in the seventh grade, where we talk about having a healthy heart and reflecting God's holiness and all this. And then in the 10th grade, we have kind of the Bannockburn Bar Mitzvah. It's the ownership breakthrough, where we challenge our kids to take ownership of their faith and surrender to God's holiness. And we walk the parents through this. It's a very big deal. Now, guess what? Out of those three breakthroughs, and there's others, but out of those three, which is the most popular? Like 5 times greater attendance than any of the others. The purity breakthrough. Why? Because when it gets right down to it, parents aren't so interested in their kids falling in love with God. They just don't want them to have sex and have a baby before they graduate from high school. I don't want my kids to do any of those things either. But it does matter to me why they don't do those things. We have to focus at a different level. Deuteronomy 6, we quoted the Shema a while ago. Let me point something out to you. I think it's really important. Deuteronomy 6, at its heart, does not start with teaching your kids. Did you know that? There's a reason. There's a process that's here. He starts with, really, there's 3 questions we put before our church all the time. Who is God? What is true? And why am I here? You have to start at that foundational question, who is God? Or the other things will be on shaky ground. It says here, you know, we're used to the verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise, and on it goes. In other words, you're supposed to inundate the culture of your home with the teachings, the commands of God. But it doesn't start there. It starts back in verse 4. As my brother quoted a while ago, it starts in verse 4. And oftentimes we go right to the part of what is true and why am I here. And we forget about the question of who is God. The very foundational part of home life in Israel was, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. With answering the question of who is God and knowing Him and the intimacy. Then he says, know who God is and then fall in love with Him. And as an overflow of that love and that passion, that's where home ministry lasts. That's where it happens. The family was not designed primarily to be about learning about God. It was designed so that we could actually know Him. If you think about it, emotions, goals, even truths can be categorized in our lives. We can leave them at the church house step with a tendency to separate between church life and home life. But intimacy with God cannot be categorized. It is or it is not. That's the foundational level that you want to speak into the homes that you serve. Second implication of the Genesis standard. Every biblical expression of family is a reflection of God and His attributes. Let me say that again. Every biblical expression of family is a reflection of God and His attributes. That's why it should start from the pulpit and emanate from there. Because everything about the family teaches us more about God. God designed us with that reflection. It's noteworthy that when you look back at the Genesis account in Genesis 1, verse 27, that God went out of His way to make it clear that we'd never have to wonder whether Adam was created in the image of God and Eve was not. Adam and Eve were both created in the image of God. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. This beautiful thing. And so what does that mean? If they're both created in the image of God, that's been incorrectly interpreted to mean that it requires both of them to image Him completely. We know that's not true, as if two people can reflect all that God is. But it does imply that we reflect Him in our own unique attributes as man and woman. Dr. John Frame of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, in an article entitled Men and Women in the Image of God, said this: through Scripture, God calls to Himself as His children, not only individuals, but also families, nations, churches. Like godly individuals, godly families image God. Does a group image God better than an individual? Well, groups do resemble God in ways that individuals cannot by themselves. So there's beauty in the family that reflects a part of God that you cannot know otherwise. In other words, my understanding of God will overflow from my understanding of family. Think of all the expressions of the family that are manifest in the church and in theology itself. God the Father, God the Son, the Bride of Christ, the expression of love, of sacrificial love, of commitment, and on it goes. What that means is that my walk with Jesus is incomplete until it is exported into my home life. But people buy that, my friends, not because we guilt them or because we say, hey, home life's important and you ought to spend more time with your kids. That should be an overflow of the foundational premise of intimacy with God. That's the primary place of home ministry, the third implication. There are a lot of things I can do to help the home. By the way, you're going to learn a lot of things over this the day. It's going to be like drinking from a fire hydrant. It's going to be great. Okay? There are a lot of things that you can do to help the home. But there is none more important than exhorting my congregation to know God. That simple step, that subtle transition, moving from knowing about God to knowing Him, will be the catalyst, will be that the transforming agent in your church that overflows into every home you serve. At Bannockburn, we have a culture of connecting church and home, as I said, and a renewed purpose for connecting church and home. That culture and that purpose, and you need both. That's why that's far more important than any programs. We have practical ways as well. For example, we challenge every member to consider the next generation. It's a big part of who we are. We encourage every parent to take the active discipleship role at home. And we have lots of ways that we try to celebrate when moms and dads take that relationship. And we remind them constantly from the pulpit that we have wonderful children's programming, but it is not our primary responsibility. We are supplementers, and our most important role is to equip those moms and dads to take their rightful place that God designed them to have. We have a logo. I'll show you our church logo here, Bannockburn Baptist Church. Can I show them that? And you'll notice up in the corner that the icon is a circle cross, which is a Scottish cross. It's been around the church for its 37 years and all the architecture. But you notice we've drawn a home around that icon. The significance is there is nothing of substance that we do. The Great Commission is not fully carried out until it extends into every home we serve. We try very hard to not simulate home life, family life. That's not how you do connecting church and home. There's a temptation to say, well, we'll go home and we're going to have family devotions at the church. And won't that be great because that'll solve it. We'll just do that for them. No, you're actually usurping the very natural place. You're trying to manufacture family ministry. You have to equip them to go home and do it. We do it by making every leader in our church the family pastor. So they own this vision, and everybody needs to own this vision. So there's lots of practical ways, but in order to have a culture change, there must be a very clear description of what you're trying to do, and that extends into everything you do. So you have to dig a little deeper into the DNA of the church and ask the question, not primarily, what programs do we have that emulate this idea of connecting church and home? You have to dig deep enough to ask the question, am I primarily in everything we do challenging people to move beyond the truths of God to intimacy with Him? It's the greatest thing you can do. So I'm going to take this a second and talk about some nuts and bolts of how we do that, if it's okay. Well, if you walk into our church lobby this Sunday, you'll see a large poster that says 1, 2, 3, 4. You see posters all around the campus that kind of summarize what we're about. For you anal retentive people, the 4 stands for 4 habits. So you're just going to see 3 here. Yesterday in the lunch, I talked about an acrostic, and I only mentioned 2 things in the acrostic, and I drove some people crazy, okay? For those who are here, it's singles and hurting homes. That's the end of it. All right, now the rest of you are going to wonder what the beginning is, and that's your problem. All right. One mission, that's our mission, to guide generations to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ one home at a time. And you can look on our website. You don't have to write all this down. I just want you to understand. People see and they say, wait, we have one mission. Obviously, that emanates from the Great Commission, but you see the bookends there. We're calling to guide generations. It's a big part of family ministry, we believe. The church has been robbed from the connectedness of generations. So we don't have a contemporary service and a traditional service. Everybody stretches and we come together. And I'm not, and you know, if you do it different, that's great. We just didn't want to have like a violin service and a banjo service and a bongo service. We just have worship. Okay. So all generations come together. We have a program beginning this Sunday. You can have programs, just don't start there. Called Merge, where all the adults in our church from college age to 150 years old are going to gather and around small tables, and we're going to talk about time management and just have these discussions so that the older generation can speak truth in a very natural format. So that's important. Then the other side is the one home at a time. That's recognizing that nothing is complete until it goes home and extends home to every church or every home we serve. But the middle part, the most important, obviously, is we want to be passionate followers of Jesus Christ. If you were to look at our mission statement and say, what's the most family-friendly part? What's the part that emanates the most in connecting church and home? It's not the bookends part. It's that word passionate. If you can guide generations to be passionate about their followership, it will go home. So that's what you want to do. So we live one mission in 2 settings. You go to that next slide. The 2 settings are church and home. It's very important that you put both before them. There's a danger in ministry today as this movement grows where some people are going to get the wrong idea, the doctrinally incorrect idea that, well, let's just all go home. The home will be the church. The dads will be the deacons. And it'll be great. No, the problem is you get to Genesis 1:27 where Russell Moore spoke so eloquently yesterday afternoon that there are people who don't fit that model, who need us to have both. In Acts 2, they met in the temple courts and they met from house to house. So both are incredible, but they feed on one another. So we live out of one mission in 2 settings by asking 3 questions. And these 3 questions are foundational. Who is God? What is true? And why am I here? I believe that every person in your church, every person in mine, is constantly answering those questions. We have to continue to answer those by looking in the Scripture. And they are sequential. For readability, they're up the other way, but you really start, that's why we have the pyramid, with who is God. It has to start there. What does that mean? Well, every one of our teachers, when they're in their small groups, are compelled to, when they look at the Scripture, the text, to say, wait a second, we are going to be tempted to just share what is true. So we can have aha moments and we can feel better about ourselves. But we have to back up and start with who is God, because that's what exports home. We have to know who God is. We have to start in that place. Who is start? Who is God? What does that mean? You start with intimacy, reflecting His image. Start with intimacy. So the question we're constantly asking is not, okay, what do I need my kids to do first and foremost? We're starting with the question, when I walk into my home, is my home, is my family a reflection of God's image? Is it properly reflecting who He is? And so the greatest thing I can do as a believer, as a father, is to learn more about Him and then reflect Him, to know Him better. So we start with who is God. That is intimacy. Then we go to what is true. That's imitation. Say, well, how did Jesus live that out? How did we reflect that? That's imitation. And then we ask the question, why am I here? What is that? That's initiation. That's when the Holy Spirit of God moves in our hearts to do certain things. That's the programming level. In a sense, you have the way question, who is God? You have the truth question, what is true? And then you have the life question, why am I here? Jesus answered all three. He is the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's interesting. You could say, why am I here is a question of purpose. Well, what's the most significant question that most people want to ask? Well, why am I? They all want to start with purpose. And it's great to have a purpose-driven life, all right? But you can't start there. You have to dig a lot deeper or you're not going to know what that purpose is. Why am I here? Now, at the risk of jumping off the cliff, what I'd like for you to do is I'm going to dig a little bit deeper beneath the surface of Bannockburn. I'd like for you to pull this out, the sheet that says, what's your next breakthrough? And let me tell you this first. If you'd like a graphic of this sent to you, if you'd like more information about an upcoming book that's being released in February with Tyndale House called Walls that I've written, let me give you an email address. It's ryan@faithbreakthroughs.com. You could even use the little Faith Breakthroughs logo and just put .com if you don't want to write that up. ryan@faithbreakthroughs.com. Some of you have your mobile phones right now, and you can pretend like you're listening, and you can go ahead and email me. Just send me the stuff, and I'll send you the graphic of this so you can share it with your team. And it's just some deeper stuff, just kind of beneath the surface. I want to explain something to you. This graphic, most of the people who attend our church don't see this all the time. And this is where, let me just tell you, warts and all. We had a different copy of the game board that we used about 4 years ago that we introduced that would look more like a Monopoly board. And it was great. People loved it. But people didn't understand it. It was too complex, and it freaked them out. So they didn't know where it overwhelmed them. But our leaders know this. They've memorized it, and they need to know. The only thing that Dad needs to know when he comes to worship is the three questions. You see why? The most important thing I want him to do is just say, who is God in my life? How am I knowing Him more? Because if I can get him in that place, then the shepherds in our church can walk him through this process. Let me explain what you see here. We have eight essential areas we call faith breakthroughs. A faith breakthrough is a place in life where you take an intentional step towards God and His promises. You overcome spiritual barriers in that place. Many of our people are stuck spiritually because they don't understand who God is. They may know the truth, they may know all the principles, but they don't know who God is. So, when you see this, I'm going to give you some things to just write around the outside so you can understand where we came up with these eight. A.W. Tozier wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy. You familiar with it? In that, he outlined 18 attributes of God. Now, let me ask you a question. As a shepherd of those that you influence, whether you're a dad and it's your kids, or whether you're a pastor and it's your flock, which one of those 18 attributes are not necessary for your people to know? Okay, I can't think of one. All right, I am charged with primarily sharing with them who God is. All right, so what I've done here is kind of lay out first and foremost ways and places where they're going to learn who God is. They're going to answer that question, who is God? So the grace breakthrough up at the top where it says grace. Up above that, you might write, God is just, God is merciful, and God is gracious. You see it says start there? You know, if you don't understand God's grace, you don't really you don't appreciate that place, it's really hard to go anywhere else on this little journey, isn't it? So you start there. God is just, He's merciful, He's gracious. You go to the character breakthrough down to the right. You can imagine this kind of like a Trivial Pursuit game board. God is wise. He's a God of wisdom. Because He's a God of wisdom, I want to know the God of wisdom. I want to walk in my house. Remember the intimacy question. Am I reflecting appropriately God's wisdom? Am I reflecting that image of him? And secondly, how did Jesus carry that out? How can I imitate him? And then initiative, what the Holy Spirit does in us. What does he want me to do because of that? You get to the purity breakthrough. God is holy. God is holy. Do you see the difference between that and True Love Waits? I love True Love Waits, the idea. But when Richard Ross, who's a very passionate family guy, wrote those, it wasn't just about not having sex. See, our youth across the country are so messed up there because they're trying to find ways to get around it and do everything but stop at this line, as if they've done everything they can to really understand what purity God has in mind for them. That's not what God has. Can I get an amen? Okay, he has something so much better. It's because God is holy. We need to teach our kids the understanding of holiness. That is a purity breakthrough. It's about a healthy heart. Now, ownership breakthrough is the next one. I'm going to kind of summarize this because there are 9 attributes in Tozer's list that are what we call incommunicable attributes. You seminarians, you know what that means, right? That's the idea that just because God is that doesn't mean that you can really reflect that, all right? God is sovereign. I'm not going to be sovereign. I can't look at God and say, okay, God is sovereign, so, you know, I'll exercise my sovereignty. You know, there are some people who might argue, but you can't do that. The 3 omnis would go there. We'll just leave it at that, right? There are things about God that we will never be. Why is it important to teach these and understand these? Because when we come to that place, that Isaiah 6 place, and we see God high and lifted up, right away that humbles us. You can see the kind of byline that our people know is a healthy self-discipline. But maybe a better way to put that would be a healthy surrender. Every child of God has to get to a place where they say, you know what? He's God and I'm not. And so God, you are worthy of my attention and my service. And so I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Very important transition point in the life of a believer. You get to the conviction breakthrough. The conviction, you see, it says a healthy worldview. You might run right under that. God is immutable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can have tremendous, immense confidence in who He is. The expectation breakthrough that every follower of Christ needs to walk through is underlined by the idea that God is faithful. God is faithful. If He said He was going to do it, He's going to do it. You can count on that. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Then we have the commitment breakthrough. You can see there it says that's about healthy relationships. The foundational point of that breakthrough is understanding that God is love. We live in a culture that doesn't really understand love, that's totally abused that word. We need to understand not primarily how to love people, but who God is as He reflects that, as He emulates His loving characteristics. That's a commitment breakthrough. Then you get to the final aspect here, and you see the legacy breakthrough. That emulates from the fact that God is good. God is good. And in His goodness, He has given much more than any of us could deserve. You can see how some of these overlap just as His attributes do. But the point is that I am called of God to invest in others outside of myself, and specifically leave a legacy paramount to the next generation. And so we walk through this. Now, I've given you the attributes. Let me walk through how this goes into our programming at church very quickly. The grace breakthrough. Obviously, anybody can experience that at any time. Do you see how it's cultural? It can be spoken from the pulpit because there's not a person in our congregation who does not need to experience a grace breakthrough. However, it works perfectly when you're raising children as well. Do you know why? In a grace breakthrough, that's what we need to emulate in our home and live out so that our children can understand what grace means. They can have a better understanding of who God is and what He does. And we pray and seek God, and we await that wonderful place of a grace breakthrough in our children's lives. So it starts there, that salvation message. In our children's ministry, we have a grace breakthrough class for parents, not for the children, for 4 weeks, in which we teach them about these things, these principles of who God is and His justice, His mercy, and His grace. And you know what that does primarily? It may be cheating, because what we're really doing is having a new opportunity to preach to those parents and teach them who God is in this way. And we see many families, moms and dads come to Christ, grandparents come to Christ because of that. And then they go home and then they share it with their children, the grace breakthrough. And you can see the character breakthrough. That happens in our church about the 5th grade. And it is not a public thing. Fifth graders don't really like to be, you know, set up in front of people. And we celebrate these things, but we do it at home. And we walk through what it means to be, for God to be wise, and how our attitude does matter. Romans 12. We're supposed to transform our minds, renew our minds so that our minds are like Christ. The purity breakthrough, seventh grade, as I mentioned earlier. Ownership breakthrough. It's about the time kiddos get that driver's license where everything begins to transition in their lives. And so we build into that not only a teaching opportunity with the parents, but also an opportunity for them to begin to take ownership of that faith. And that is highly celebrated in our church culture, that ownership breakthrough. It's not like all of a sudden they become adults. Depends on which kid. Some of them are far from it, okay? But they're understanding all the principles of who God is. That's what we can do. The ownership breakthrough, that's our student ministry. That's handling that. We get to the conviction breakthrough. That's the senior year in high school. Senior year in high school, our kids now, it's not the parents, we're treating them as adults after the ownership breakthrough. They walk through a semester course on the primary worldviews that we have in our world today, and then how those are different from who God says He really is, so that they can have a tremendous sense of confidence. Most of you have graduate Sunday. You know, the kids, the high school grads put on their caps and gowns, and you walk forward, so you're already doing this, okay? You're already doing family ministry. The only difference is, for those kids who stayed the course, we don't hand out free passes, but the kids who stay the course through that semester and walk through the conviction breakthrough classes, they get a special white tassel from me before the whole congregation, and we honor them for understanding and emulating that conviction breakthrough. You don't think they're going to remember that in that freshman philosophy class? They're not going to forget. And so we see these play out. You get to the expectation breakthrough. That's a young adulthood breakthrough, according to the family timeline, that God is faithful. We're really helping them to understand that God has a purpose and plan for their lives. Most of them are working on a degree. They're writing a resume. This is a spiritual resume. What has God gifted you for? What does it mean to understand your role in family life? As was reminded me yesterday, obviously we're doing that all the way through, but it's very important in those pre-marriage days that they fully understand what they're supposed to be looking for in a mate. That's so different from what the world says. The commitment breakthrough is healthy relationships. That's also young adulthood. It happens with everyone who comes to our church who wants to be married. They walk through the commitment breakthrough. The most important thing I can teach them is how God emulates love. The legacy breakthrough. Now, this is the class of all these that I teach. Because the legacy breakthrough class happens in two specific areas around our church. We have a legacy senior adult conference every year. We invite all our senior adults and love on them and remind them how important it is that they recognize that we desperately need them to speak truth into the next generation. We're robbing our churches by disconnecting the senior adult population in so many places. The other is with young families. Before we have family dedication at Bannockburn, we're going to have 6 weeks with these moms and dads where we talk about really who God is and how He's given us the privilege of being a part of the life-giving process. So I teach that, and by the time they leave, not only do they understand this game board, but they've also written down a legacy covenant in which they said, these are the core values of our home. These are the things that we will do and purpose to do on a regular basis. And then before the whole congregation, I ask the congregation to commit to them. I ask them to commit to these things. And I hand them a beautiful, formatted copy of their legacy covenant to place prominently in their homes. And so all across our congregation, I hear stories about above the dining room table, there's their legacy covenant. I've heard stories about babysitters coming to houses, and there's the list of where the snacks are, and there's their family covenant, okay? So that they're understanding this is who we are and what we've committed and purpose to do. So you see that. But you also see that people can walk across the whole game board. They don't have to go in order. If you have a single adult, a senior adult, a college student, they all need the attributes, and they all need to export those home. So that may be more than you wanted to hear, but I wanted to explain to you how important it is that we give them a pathway for spiritual intimacy and an opportunity to see a biblical reflection of God. Building a path of discipleship that originates in who God is and knowing Him provides a common language which will reinforce the culture in your church of connecting church and home. A common path provides a common enemy, and that's important, especially for the guys. We talk about walls. and how walls are the unhealthy mindset that keeps us from living the life God intended. We want to tear down those walls. A common path provides a place for people and parents to begin. Never underestimate that. And to know where they're going. A common path offers targets to aim for. Also very important for engaging men. A common path offers areas of celebration to give God the glory and His children the confidence to know Him more. A common path built around intimacy is a lifelong pursuit, not built around behaviors, but built around God. I'm going to close with one more story. Several years ago, and I was on staff at a church in Virginia, as family pastor at this large church, one of the elements that was under my influence or authority was a home for girls in crisis pregnancy, a home for unwed moms. And it was one of the delights of my life to watch this wonderful, precious ministry unfold. And girls would come from all over the country who otherwise would have had to have an abortion. They would stay there for free and receive counseling. And they would be given all the tools to make an adoption or parenting decision. We'd support them either way. What I kept finding was, as you might imagine, those women who were the most capable of parenting were the ones mature enough to make an adoption decision many times. And the young girls who were the least capable of parenting were immature to the point where they'd say, well, this is just kind of a doll and it'll be so much fun to be a mom and these kinds of things. And of course, your moms know it's a tremendous level of commitment. And we're talking about girls who are 14, 13, 12. We had an 11-year-old go through there. And we couldn't teach them enough because cognitively they couldn't get it. So in the late 90s, I had this brilliant idea. So I thought that we would put babies in front of them. And so I went online. The internet was kind of primitive at that time, but I found an online catalog for robotic babies. They had these robot babies, and they would let out this horrible shrill, and they do it at random times that you just couldn't handle, and you'd have to hold them, and they'd monitor whether you were holding them. You had to change the diapers, or at least just kind of go through the motions. Obviously, it wasn't that realistic, but it was this robotic baby, and I thought, this is great. This is going to change everything. Well, you know what happened? These girls knew how to beat the system, and we started hearing from the house parents that what the girls would do is they would take screwdrivers and open up the back of these babies and find ways to reprogram them. Or they put them in the back of the closet in their dorm room and they put like 5 pillows on top so they couldn't hear it and they keep sleeping. I mean, they found ways around the system. So the robotic babies were an utter and total failure. And that's what my contribution was to that wonderful ministry. Well, several years later, when I was pastor at Bannockburn, I went back there and I was speaking at a fundraising function for this home. And I said, I was talking to the new director, a wonderful lady who had worked for me, but she was infinitely more qualified to work in that particular setting. And I said, hey, how's it going with the adoptions and the decision-making class? And she said, Ryan, we implemented the greatest program. It's made such a difference over the last year. And I said, well, what did you do? Because I never could find the secret. And she said, you know what? We talked to some young moms at the church, and we got permission to have supervised child care. So we brought in real babies. I felt like such an idiot at that moment. only a non-mother would not come up with, oh, you know, we could also, instead of spending hundreds of dollars on robots, we could just go get some real babies. And it was having this amazing effect. And I thought, how much we do that in ministry. God's given us this beautiful, natural way of doing ministry. He's saying, here it is. It's the home. It's infinitely more qualified to share the principles of God than you are, Ryan. And you try to manufacture this wonderful system so people are wowed by the facade at your church and say, well, that's family ministry. When all you need to do is just go back to the Scripture and see what's natural. I want to do this, but I'll do it my way. I designed something. I don't need your help, Ryan. We could only get back to that place. My prayer is that when you go home from this conference, your first move is not a new program or an extended budget. Those may be needed, but I fear that the momentum will be lost before real change comes about. It will take a generation for some of these transformations to take place. You do know that. I mean, you got to be on board in the long haul because some of the measures of whether this is successful won't happen for another 15, 20 years. We've got to strap down and just say, you know what? God said it's the right thing to do, and we know it is, so we're in for the long haul. But I pray instead that you begin with the very heart of the problem. that every household in the church can be transformed by addressing the deeper issue of intimacy with God and being challenged to reflect God's image through the grace and power of Jesus in the home. If you try to guilt people into connecting church and home, you will alienate those who don't understand and frustrate those who don't know how. If you try to over-program people into connecting church and home, you will alienate those who won't attend and frustrate those who cannot. If you try to scare people into connecting church and home, you will alienate those who have already failed and frustrate those who are on their way to failure. But if you will go back to the garden and emulate the heart of the family to know God and to love Him, and you call every man and woman to intimacy with a Creator who redeemed them, and you model a life of overflowing, passionate home life in your own home, your ministry will never be the same again. Hey, thank you for allowing me the time to speak these truths today. God bless you.